You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're now entering into the future at this point in the book. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said this, "Come up here, and I will show you what will take place later." If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "Write what you have seen." That was Revelation 1. And then, "Write what is now." That was the description of the seven churches that was related to John. And then, "Write what will take place later." So, Revelation 1 has been covered. Revelation 2 and 3, which were contemporaneous to John, those have already been addressed. Now this is future. And in case you think that was some kind of artificial literary device I just did there, no, you just read it. The voice said, "Come up here and I will show you what? What will take place later. Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." We're moving into the future. This book claims to be a book of prophecy about what will take place. And at this point, that is precisely what we're going to see. Now, in Revelation 6 through 16, we have what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is the worst period of human history. Maybe you think you've seen it get pretty bad. Maybe you're a student of history, and you're like, it couldn't get any worse than that. Yes, it will. This period of history, at the very end, right before Jesus returns to bring in his kingdom, it's going to get really bad. And the imagery in Revelation 6 through 16, those 11 chapters, is frankly frightening to read. And as you read it, you're going to be asking yourself over the next several weeks, how could God allow this? Why is he letting humans just go and do whatever they want? Why is he judging the world, either actively, like he's actively judging them, or passively? He's taking his hands off. These two chapters, it seems to me, Revelation 4 and 5, answer that question. What they do is they give a defense, a reason for why God has the authority to judge, why he has the authority to rule and reign on planet Earth. Years ago, a friend of mine went down south, and he's a Civil War buff, and he was studying about the Civil War at one of the battle sites. The racist tour guide referred to that war not as the Civil War, but as the War of Northern Aggression. Man, that's on the cutting edge of 1864 right there. And this is the modern day, where people are still saying, no, they had no right to come in there and start that war. It wasn't a civil war, you know, bilateral. We were both fighting. It was the Northerners who were coming in meddling. This is the same picture that we're seeing here. What right does God have to rule and reign on planet Earth? Is this an act of aggression, or is this an act of justice? Well, we read here, what will take place? At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Everything we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 is about this throne. The word throne is used 18 times. In the world today, there's many thrones. This throne in heaven, where God sits and Jesus sits with him, there is a throne above every other throne. So he gets this imagery of what it's like to be in heaven, and this is what he sees. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. When we look at a big diamond ring, emerald, whatever, just to see all the multifaceted ways that jewel is so beautiful. This picture here is that there's a throne, and there is no humanoid deity sitting on the throne. This isn't like in Mormonism, where you have a god, lowercase g, with blonde hair, blue eyes, 6 foot tall. This is one who sat on the throne, but you can't even see him. Paul says, God, quote, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit. He is a spiritual being. So we can't see him directly, but we can see his, what do you want to call it? After effects, his glory, the things that come off of God. It's just, whatever it is, it's overwhelming. And throughout this, what you're going to see is the language of simile. These are visions. John is seeing it, and he's like, it's as an emerald. It's like jasper. It's I can't put it into words. Like, imagine if you were living in, I don't know, 1700, and you were taken to the future, and you were looking at all of this electricity that we have, lights, and they're attached to, how would you explain it? Vines? No. Ropes. I don't have a word for wire. Conduit, you know. But it goes to a box. I don't know what junction box is, but that goes to the street. And then there's big wooden trees. And then those go to a big place, power plant. And that generates, what do you call it? Power. I don't know. Electricity. Nobody would know what it meant. John is in heaven. Like, how am I doing on explaining electricity there? Pretty bad, right? John is in heaven. He's not trying to describe something as mundane as electricity. He's describing God himself, and he's saying, it's like this, it's as that. I don't have the language to describe it. Surrounding this throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white garments and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are the 24 elders? Alan Johnson, scholar, New Testament scholar, says that there are 13 different interpretations of who these guys are. I'm just going to give you the right one here tonight, okay? I say that with my tongue in my cheek. I'm in the minority on this view, even in this church. So if you had another guy teaching up here tonight, you might actually hear a different view that these 24 elders are angels. I hold that they're humans, human beings. What do you think? Humans are promised white garments. We've been seeing that in the book of Revelation itself. Same word, same language, white garments, where Jesus says, if you're the one who overcomes, I will give you white garments. It's the same in English as it is in Greek. So in the book itself, that's where we should look. And it's believers in Jesus. Humans are promised crowns. Not the diadem crown, not like a ruling crown, but the what's called the Stephanos in Greek, the laurel wreath. Like if you were a really good runner or an athlete and you were in the Olympic Games, you don't get like the kingly crown, but you get like the reward crown. That's the language used here, crowns for these persons. Finally, humans are promised thrones. Revelation 3:20. If you overcome, you will sit on the thrones with me. And that is given to whom? To anyone. Anyone who overcomes. So, we're 3 for 3. People who say it's angels say, well, angels also are dressed in white. True. Huh. Angels also sometimes wear crowns, I guess. Angels are also on thrones. Colossians 1. They live on the different thrones. Ephesians 6. Here, my argument is that we need to look within the book itself before we look outside the book into Paul and Peter and James and that and so forth. What is John saying in the book, first and foremost? And we got a dead ringer that these are humans. I've also got a problem with the angelic view in Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angelos, angeloi, angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So if the elders are angels, why does it say that they're different from the elders, just as they're different from the living creatures? Yeah. Well, this could be, if these are humans, 24 humans, one view is that 12 are the apostles, and 12 are like, I don't know, Old Testament counterparts. The tribes of Israel are mentioned in Revelation 21. And the apostles are mentioned in Revelation 21. So that's not that far of a stretch that you've got these 24 persons, people, that are there representing the New Testament church age and the Old Testament age with Israel. My view is number two, that this is representative of believers. In the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 24, the different priests numbered in order 24 of their order. And 1 Chronicles chapter 24 says that they represented the entire nation of Israel. So if we're seeing an analog here in the New Testament, these 24 would represent us. We're the ones given the white garments. We're the ones given the crowns. We're the ones given the thrones. And it seems to be odd that in this whole scene where everyone is worshiping God, that humans are never mentioned, only angels. Not much hangs on our interpretation here. Whatever it is, they're creatures worshiping the Creator. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. What is going on here? Sea of glass. Well, in the Bible, the sea refers to hostile humanity in rebellion to God. Ancient people would look out at the sea, and the sea was terrifying. Most people in the ancient world didn't know how to swim. So if the boat went down, they were dead. And when you saw the waves and the wind and the rain, that was terrifying. So biblical authors picked up on this imagery that a sea refers to like turbulent, rumbling, roiling humans that are in rebellion against God. And here, we don't see that there's wind and waves and lightning and thunder. This is a sea of glass. Up in heaven, there's no warfare. There's no fighting. There's no animosity, greed, bitterness, hatred, murder. It is a sea of glass. Perfect. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. Gross. Think about that. Four living creatures just covered with eyes, like a David Cronenberg film, where you got all this eyes on this creature. The first living creature looked like a lion. Second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. All of these different creatures line up with what we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, where they're angels. There's various species of angels, just like there's various species on earth. There's about 8 million species on planet earth. In the angelic realm, what do we see? The same thing. There's various different types of angels. And here we've got these angels that are sitting before God's throne. Their eyes are probably given as a gift so that they can take in the view. To be able to see God on his throne would just be overwhelming. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy." This comes right out of Isaiah 6:3, where that triple use of the word holy, superlative, holy, 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 is used of angels speaking about God. Why three times? Why not just say, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Well, in Hebraic thinking, if you repeated something, it meant like you're really putting some chutzpah into it. You know what I mean? Like I'm really, really angry with her. Or Jesus, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you." That means like not just truly, truly, truly. Or if you read your Old Testament, there's a point in Genesis 14 where it says that these kings fell into this place that was full of pits in the tar. Literally in Hebrew, it's they fell into pits. Or in 2 Kings 25, it says there was pure gold. Literally in Hebrew, it's gold. the way that they would explain something in a superlative sense. You know what I mean by that? Like we're trying to explain it being awesome, like really awesome, pure gold. You just say gold, gold. Here we have the trifecta, not holy, 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 holy. This is really trying to hit the nail down into the board to say, oh, you've seen gold, gold before. This is gold, gold, gold that we're seeing. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So human beings, under my reading that I've argued so far, take their crowns of reward and they lay them at the feet of God. Is it that we're giving up our rewards permanently? No. In my view, your rewards are something that God gives you. We're going to study this later. But when you come to know Jesus, you can start to build up eternal rewards. And in this day, you'll be able to show up and say, the thing that you gave to me, this is my way of saying thanks. And you lay it at the feet of Jesus. Now, I learned recently that there was a practice in the ancient Roman Empire that when somebody went up to the emperor, like a Domitian or a Caligula or a Nero, what they would do is they would take their crown and they would set it at the feet of the emperor. And then the emperor would look at it. That's basically communicating, you're subservient. And he would pick it back up and he would put it back on the vassal's head. So if that's right, that would mean that we're giving what we have to God, saying thank you, and God says, no, 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 you keep that. That belongs to you. It's beautiful. I can't track down a source on that. I heard it from a pastor in a teaching. Got to watch those guys. That's why I cite everything I do here. That's why I got all my footnotes up on the screen, so you guys trust me. Anyways. All right, and then he says, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Lord and God was a title ascribed to Domitian, the emperor, during the time that John was writing this. He was at the end of his reign. They called him Lord and God, and John's like, there is one Lord and God, and it ain't him, and it ain't me, and it ain't you. Well, at this point, any good Jewish author could have read this and been just fine. God on his throne, and angels worshiping him, and people worshiping him. Yeah, that's great. Here's where it gets really interesting. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides of the scroll sealed with these seven seals. In the ancient world, they would tie up a scroll and then they would put wax with a signet ring. And the imagery could be this, where basically you get seven seals on the one scroll. Or it could be something like this, where as you unroll the scroll, you the first seal, and then you read, and then you the next seal, and then you read, and all the way down. And so each seal is like, I got to see more. Crack that open, and then you read some more. Crack that open, read some more. I think it's this imagery, because when we read through the book of Revelation, what we see is, it's like one seal is broken, and then you get a little bit more, and then another one, and a little bit more, and so forth. What does the scroll mean? Lots of views on this. This could be God's future judgments. God's future judgments. That would fit with the context here. In Revelation, what we're going to see is God is going to bring judgment, justice to the earth. Another view is that this is the title deed of the world. You know, when humans fell, what they did is they took the title deed that belonged to them and they gave it over to Satan. This could be that Jesus bought it back with his life, his death, his resurrection. So that's what it could be. I go with his final view. Alan Johnson says it's God's will and plan for the future. When you read about the scroll in the rest of this book, it's about the future. Read Revelation 15 Revelation 10. John at one point has to eat the scroll, and it tastes sweet, but it is bitter in his stomach. What he's reading about is what's going to happen in the future. These seals here would be that they're unlocking God's future purposes for humanity. So as each one of these seals is broken, what we're going to see is that more and more is being revealed about the end of history. Makes you wonder, what if humanity was really headed nowhere? Like we're reading about the future, but what if we're just, you know, in the words of Macbeth, history is just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We live, we die, we turn into worm food, and that's it. You roll over dead. And not just you, everyone you know, everyone they know, the whole species. We just move on into extinction, and that's it. Pretty depressing. Leonard Wolf, this guy has top accolades. Politician, author, he's the husband of the author Virginia Woolf, wrote these huge memoirs. Here's what he wrote at the end of his life. What was the use of all that work? Was it of the slightest importance? Did it achieve anything substantial of what it was intended to achieve? Looking back at the age of 88, over the 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aimed at and the results, I clearly see that I achieved practically nothing. The history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. See what he's saying? This guy is important. He's not like us. He's an important man. He writes memoirs and he writes memoranda. And he's a politician and his wife writes all these, you know, great works of literature. And he's looking back at his life and he's like, what was the point of that? It's like comparing it to an anthill. It just dies and then that's it. He writes, I therefore to make the rather ignominious confession that I must have ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you never have to write anything like that. At the age of 88 or 18, doesn't matter. You can look back on your life and say, what I did really mattered. It mattered for eternity. And no, I wasn't a big shot. I don't have a statue of myself somewhere over in Great Britain or anything like that. But what I'm doing actually matters, and history is moving toward its ultimate completion in the second coming of Jesus. So we read in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open that scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of that scroll. Who dares look into the future of what God has for humanity? No one. Not Aristotle, not Plato, not Alexander the Great or Napoleon. No one. No one can open this scroll here. When it comes to the future of the human race, no one can even look inside that mystery of God. So John writes, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Yeah. Seems to me that if you are really coming to terms with the idea that history is going nowhere and you're on a one-ticket travel along with it, you're going nowhere. If history ends in nothing, then I am nothing. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus is depicted as a lion. What an awesome picture that is. Aslan, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, I remember that one scene in Narnia where they say, is he safe? And the one, Mr. Beaver, he's like, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he ain't safe, but he's good. He's the king. That's the picture of Jesus. Infinitely powerful. The Lion, the tribe of Judah. These are all messianic titles. Genesis 49, Isaiah 11. The root of David, the ancestry of David. Then I saw a lamb. What? See, that's the thing, Revelation. You can't just look at these images, symbols, and try and smush them together. Like if you typed into one of your AI generators, make me a lion lamb. It would be this mutated thing. You know what I mean? It'd be so creepy and weird. So people try and draw a lot of the imagery in Revelation. You're not supposed to draw it. You're supposed to interpret it. So the lion is power, the lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Well, we know the lamb refers to Jesus. Chuck Smith says that it could be a very dramatic event when we see Jesus for the first time. To see the holes in his hands, to see the way that he was treated. He's depicted as the lion. That's Revelation 1, where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here, he's depicted as a lamb. Could be that when we see Jesus in heaven for the first time, we could be, wow. It's interesting. The lamb is the picture. France has the tiger. Russia has the bear. Great Britain has the lion. U.S. has the bald eagle. And Christianity has the little lambs. You know what I mean? Like, could you imagine a football team? Like, we're the Raiders. We're the Cowboys. We're the little lambs, you know? All right. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. The horns symbolize strength, and seven eyes refers to God's knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That could be the angels mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, could also be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus walks up to God the Father, takes the scroll, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Before who? Not before God the Father, before Jesus. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they began to sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You know what a myriad is, right? 10,000. Myriads of myriads. 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million. But this is plural. Plural, myriads, plural. So this would mean at least 20,000 times 20,000. So what would that be? 400 million? But I seriously doubt John is sitting there with a clicker going, 1,000,001, 1,000,002, 1,000,003. You know what I mean? I think he's just like, that is a lot of angels. Myriads and myriads of angels. Thousands and thousands. There could be billions up there. And they're moving throughout the ark of heaven, and they're worshiping Jesus. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise," these seven attributes. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, that's our passage for tonight. It raises that question that we began with. Does God have the right to rule? Here we've seen in this passage at least three responses to that question. Remember in verse 2, chapter 5. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who? Who? One person. One person. Jesus. Why? Why is Jesus the one who's able to unleash what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation? Why does he get the right to rule? Why does he get the right to judge? Well, three reasons. Number one, Jesus is the only morally flawless ruler ever. We read in Revelation 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, the word holy, hagios, just means distinct, separate, other. But that means he's distinct, separate, other in every way. So he's distinct in his nature. He's distinct in his power and his knowledge. And he's distinct in his moral character. Don't you want a leader in your life? Don't you want a ruler over the world that is good? I am going to hang my head low tomorrow as I go to the ballot box and I vote for the 2024 election for the President of the United States. But I'm just looking at this going, man, this is bad. We are in bad. This is the best we can do out of all the great people we've got in this nation. This is the best we got. Don't you want a ruler? Don't you want a king? Don't you want a leader that you can look to and say, it's not the lesser of two evils. It's the greatest conceivable good. Wouldn't you want that? Could you love and respect a king that wasn't holy, 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 that wasn't morally flawless, that wasn't good in all ways? Imagine, for example, if God looked at evil lovingly. Like a couple years ago, my wife took my son to a park, and he was two, and these older boys, 6, 7, 8 years old, were pushing him into the wood chips on the playground. And they just liked to laugh at like pushing him over into the wood chips. Thought it was funny. Well, my wife came out of nowhere, man, and she started saying some words that I probably shouldn't repeat at a Bible study. And what if they were like, hey, lady, you know, my problem's not between me and you. It's between me and the little kid. Overruled. Because if you mess with my kid, you're messing with me, right? God looks at every person on earth, and we might say, oh, I've never sinned against God. Oh, yes, you have. Because you've sinned against, you've morally violated many, many people he considers to be. He loves them like a child. What if he looked at that, all of the evil in the world, the injustice, and he just looked at that and he just said, let's let bygones be bygones. Can't we just get past this? No, we can't. No, we can't get past this. There needs to be justice. Number two, Jesus has the right to rule and reign because he created and owns the world. That's why. What gives you the right? I created all of this. You are worthy, Revelation 4:11, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Not just that the universe burst into existence from nothing 13.6 billion years ago. How often does that happen? The universe is coming from nothing. Yeah, the Bible said this for millennia. Secular science has only caught up with this idea that the universe came into being, and now we live and move and have our being because Jesus upholds it by the word of his authority and power, Hebrews 1. So what that means is, throughout tonight, every breath that you took, every heartbeat, everything depended on Jesus sustaining you for life. He's not just the owner, he's the sustainer. He's the ruler of God's creation. Like, think about this. I remember when I was young, I used to watch this guy here, TV, his name was Bob Ross. Imagine if you're at us, you know, you saw Bob Ross when he's still alive and he walked away from his easel and his canvas and his paint and you walked up with your spray paint and you're like, happy clouds, huh? Sad clouds, Bob. And then you're like, you know, I don't think Bob Ross believes in the Sasquatch, but I do. So I you know, people looking at you doing that, disgracing the work, doing Bob Ross dirty like that publicly, everyone would look at you and just be horrified. How could you deface something like so beautiful that Bob Ross did? How could you do that? Why? Because he was the creator of it. He made it. He could do that to his own work if he wanted to. He could do anything he wants with his own painting, but you can't. So what gives Jesus the right to rule? He's the creator. That's what. He's totally different from the rest of us in that he created and he sustains the universe. Finally, number three, Jesus gave his life for the world. Not just a morally flawless ruler, not just the creator of everything, but he is the Savior of the world. We read in chapter 5, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain." That's why. If you can't follow a ruler like this, if you can't follow a leader like this, someone who is morally flawless, someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and a leader who is willing to humble himself to the point of dying for you, the human anthill that is humanity, he came all the way down to our level and died. If you can't follow a ruler like this, I don't know who you can't follow. Jesus has the right to rule as the lion precisely because he laid his life down as the lamb. That's why he's worthy. So as we wrap up here tonight, think about it like this. What if history was headed nowhere? Even if it wasn't true, wouldn't you want it to be true that history is moving toward heaven, that there is purpose in life, that it's real? What if there is no justice? What if there is no one on the bench? There is no justice. You go in to adjudicate a court case and you're trying to figure out who is right and who is wrong, and you look up and there is no judge. There is no justice. There is no one to whom you can appeal. What if there is no one on the throne? Wouldn't you want that to be the case? Don't you want it to be the case that you could know that my life does have a purpose, that it's moving toward real justice, that all the tears are going to be wiped away in the end? In the end, everything ends up right and good and just. Wouldn't you want that to be the case? Yeah. What if history is headed nowhere? What if there is no justice? What if there is no cosmic king? Then again, what if there is? Let me tell you, we don't get to choose. It's not like you can say, well, I don't believe in that, and so it doesn't exist. Have the intellectual integrity to realize that if this is real, I mean, Christianity is booming across the globe right now. I don't know if you're aware. China, Africa, Latin America, it is booming all across the world. I mean, in record numbers, like we've never seen in 20 centuries. People are coming to know Jesus Christ. In China, 30,000 people per day. And we're looking at this and we're saying, well, I don't know if that's really true. Okay, what if it is? What if it is true? What if the biggest movement for love and goodness in the world is real? Because it was founded on a person that you can come to know. Wouldn't you want to explore that? Wouldn't you want a person like that to lead your life? Not just rule the world, but lead your life. I guess I would just leave you with this. If there's one thing you could remember from tonight, it would be this. Do you want Jesus to come into your life and lead your life? I remember the point that I had received Christ into my life, so I was forgiven. But I remember a certain point months later where God was telling me very clearly, you are making a mess of your life. You need me to come into your life and to straighten that out. I remember feeling that tension, that pull of, I don't know if I want that, but I kind of do. And it's a tug of war until finally you just surrender and say, I want you to run things, not me. And at that point, God will start to come into your life in new ways, and you'll see, not for the bad, for the good. You'll start to see love increases, joy, happiness, peace. This is the second best decision you'll ever make in your life. Think about that. Let me put that on your mind as we close up here.